But the title, if you want it, is Jesus, Our Servant King. We've had some technical problems this morning. The more astute of you might have noticed, had problems with the PA equipment and all sorts of things have been going on. It makes me worried about my preach now because I've only got it on my iPad. Simon did say to me, if you're going to have anything on your iPad, have a paper backup, just in case. So if my iPad fails, it's going to be a very short preach. So you can pray how you like into that. I don't plan on actually speaking too long. The truth is, I don't find it very easy to stand here and do this. It takes me somewhat out of my comfort zone. If you put me behind a keyboard, I'm very comfortable. Or even a drum kit, I'm quite happy. But to stand and bring God's word just makes me a little bit nervous. When Simon asked me to prepare this word and he gave me the title, Jesus the Servant King, my first thought was, oops, I don't know what to say about this. I'm no Bible scholar. There's lots of people here that know scripture better than I do. And I just wondered how deep I could go with this talk. But then, as I prayed about it, God really laid on my heart that what we're speaking about here, what we're going to look at, is wonderfully simple and simply wonderful. It's a really clear, succinct picture of Jesus' love for us. So let's read that together. You probably turned to your Bibles already. I should turn to mine. So we're in John chapter 1. Reading from verse 13. I didn't realise there was water down here. I nearly kicked that over. It could all go horribly wrong. John chapter 13. What did I say? John 1 chapter 13. You're paying attention. John chapter 13. Not 1 John. That's later on. Okay, I'll start again. We're reading from John. And we're going to look at chapter 13, verse 1 to 17. You've all passed your test, well done. Thank you. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. Though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that we're about to look into. I pray, Father God, that as I speak, it will be your voice that speaks to all of us, Father God, that speaks to every heart in this building. We thank you, Lord, for this fantastic display of Jesus' mighty love for his disciples and for all of us.
I pray, Father God, that the message you want to bring this morning will drill deep into everybody's hearts, Father God. Just soften us right now to hear what you want to say. I pray that as we take on this word, it will affect our lives in a deep, deep and impacting way, Father God. That as we leave from this place, we will be changed by your love. And we will know better how to glorify you in this place. Amen.
So back to verse 1, where it says, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. These are Jesus' last hours before he's going to be crucified. But as John's account here approaches that time, John suddenly seems to begin to make more of an emphasis on love. I read or learned that in chapters 1 to 12, love is mentioned only 6 times, yet in the following 5 chapters, chapters 13 to 17, love is mentioned 31 times. We know, or I hope that we all know, that Jesus' crucifixion is the ultimate act of love that he did for us, not just for his disciples, for all of mankind. But Jesus is now going to foreshadow that love with this symbolic, humble task of washing his disciples' feet. And when John says he now shows the full extent of his love, he's drawing the parallel between foot washing and dying for us in what he's about to do. So why would John choose this point to dwell on love? Well, what we're hearing about here is Jesus' deliberate attempt to demonstrate again to the disciples how much he loves them and how he wants them to love each other. The Gospels are full of accounts of Jesus' love for his disciples. And here we see that his love will continue to the very end. In verse 3 it says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And it goes on to say, he had come from returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash their feet. To begin with, I thought that the two halves of this statement, this section, seemed unrelated. God has put all things under Jesus' power. So Jesus gets up to wash disciples' feet. It just seems a bit almost imbalanced. Here he has the power to do everything. He has the power of the whole, over the whole world, over all mankind. And he gets up and he washes their feet. But it's Jesus' certainty of who he is in the Father. Jesus knew that the Father would put all things under his power. He's certain of who he is. And that's what allows him to act with such confidence as he performs what others would consider a menial task. When we don't know God, we are not free. One of the many shackles we wear is to think that we have to justify ourselves or our worth to the people around us. Certifying ourselves with job success, material wealth, or popularity. In his book, God's Lavish Grace, Terry Virgo points out that even as Christians, we can fall into this trap. I'm going to read this passage to you. It's quite a long passage, but I do feel that Terry Virgo summed this up better than I could. He says, "If you are not sure of your acceptance and your freedom from condemnation, you will be tempted to increase your performance to justify yourself before God and men. You do these things so that you can feel better. You have not allowed the blood of Christ to do a thorough job on your conscience, so that you know that it is cleansed in God's sight. As a result, you keep laboring to shake off feelings of failure and condemnation. You need a clear understanding of Paul's breathtaking statement in Romans 4:4-5, which says, 'Now to the one who works his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness.' Once you are utterly secure in that truth, you can enjoy your freedom. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to impress others. You don't even have to impress God. In putting all your trust in Jesus and his cross, you are saying that you have found one who has already impressed God on your behalf. Indeed, if you have not come to rest in the finished work of the cross, but behave as though you can earn God's approval by personal performance, you are, by implication, saying that the cross is not enough. You need to add your own religious activity to be sure of his acceptance. The fact is, you cannot add to Christ's finished work. You need to repent of your dead works and celebrate the fact that you are totally accepted. When your conscience is cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you will no longer be vulnerable to conscience work. You must come to rest with the fact that God's blessing does not depend on your performance. In God, we are completely justified to be just who He made us to be, and nothing more. This knowledge brings freedom from fear of man judging us and allows us to act humbly. It's the complete opposite of the world's demand on us to prove we are better than everyone else. Earlier on, the disciples had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Even though they knew Jesus personally, they had not yet made the realization that He levels the playing field. In God, we all have everything. We are His heirs, His sons and daughters, all equal. And by doing what He does next, Jesus is showing the disciples that He does not consider Himself too powerful or mighty to serve them. It says in verse 4 and 5, "So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying with the towel that was wrapped around Him." So it would have been the Gentile slaves who were required to do the foot washing, but not even Jewish slaves, and certainly not a master. Oddly, though, foot washing was something that wives would do for husbands, children would do for parents, and disciples did for teachers. So there was a level of intimacy that was sometimes involved in this process. But Jesus is reversing these roles. The Father has put all things under Jesus' power, given all things into His hand. And now in the very same hands, He takes the feet of those who had been walking around in the dust and the dirt that would have contained animal dung and no end of unspeakable filth. Society at that time would have most likely dictated that, given the circumstances, it should have been the disciples' job to wash Jesus' feet. But He completely ignores this. He doesn't consider Himself better than His disciples, and it's only His meek and humble attitude that allow Him to condescend His God-given authority in such a way. But when He gets to Peter, who says to Him, "Lord, are You going to wash my feet?" we can maybe understand why Peter was so amazed at what Jesus was doing. There was no servant at this meal, and it probably wouldn't have occurred to any of the disciples to wash even each other's feet, let alone have their feet washed by their teacher and their master. Maybe Peter was embarrassed. Imagine your boss coming into your office and offering to wash your feet in front of all your friends and your colleagues, your horrible, disgusting, grimy feet. And your boss wants to do that for you, the man who's in authority over you or the woman that's in authority over you wanting to come to you and do this menial servant task. Or maybe Peter was ashamed that he had not offered to wash Jesus' feet. But either way, he could have felt that this was a slave's duty, and slaves were looked down upon. And clearly, he couldn't handle the fact that Jesus should act as his slave. So Jesus says to him in verse 7, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." So Jesus has just said to Peter, you will never understand. And Peter comes back with, "No, you shall not wash my feet." So do you think that Jesus would have been justified if he had just turned to him and said, "I rest my case"? You know, I wonder how often we try to refuse Jesus acting in our lives because we don't understand what he's doing. Or maybe we are too full of pride to admit that we need his help and we try to deal with our problems in our own strength. But Jesus goes on to say, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Responding to Peter's rejection with the truth that unless we accept him as our Lord and Saviour and receive the cleansing power of his blood to wash away our sins, we will not share in his inheritance, eternal life at the right hand of the Father. Jesus wants us to set aside our pride in a responsive act of humility and allow him to save us. Surrendering to him admits we are not good enough on our own. We carry so much dirt that without him we are eternally stained. Only Jesus can do it for us. And he asks us to receive his cleansing as one come from God, as he further reveals the Father's love for us. So Peter replies, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." He still doesn't get it. So Jesus corrects his thinking, saying this, "A person who has had a bath need only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean.
This is again symbolic of our salvation and our sanctification. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, our salvation is absolute, it's finished, and we are considered holy in God's eyes. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness." So Jesus says to Peter that one who is already bathed from head to toe need only have his feet washed. God expects that we will regularly face temptation and give in to sin. But if we confess to him, he will forgive us over and over again. And that's our constant sanctification. Once saved, always saved, but constantly sanctified by the grace and the love of our Lord God. But let's not underestimate the significance of our post-salvation sin, or allow a misunderstood idea of God's grace to convince us that whatever we do is all right if we ask for forgiveness regularly. Yes, that's true. But just as the dirt on people's feet was disgusting, so much so that only a servant should wash it off, so too is our sin disgusting to God. But he loves us too much to leave it uncleansed, and so he adopts the role of servant to tend to our needs. Jesus carries on, "And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." John has already said in verse 2 that the devil had prompted Judas to betray Jesus already. Here he mentions it again, but then he swiftly jumps from when he had finished, having just said that Judas has done this, and then all of a sudden he's completed the task and he's washed the feet. But I wonder about the bit in between there, the bit in the middle of these verses that isn't written. Here is Jesus, hours from the horror of his crucifixion, yet rather than dwell on his own issues, he is giving himself in humble service to his friends, and now also his enemy. Don't forget that Jesus, although fully God, was equally fully human. How must he have felt? Do you wonder what might have been going through his mind as he decided that Judas' feet should also be washed? Any one of us could easily be thinking that we wouldn't want to be in the same room as one who would shortly become our traitor, let alone wash his feet. But John makes a swift leap from stating Jesus knew of Judas' intentions to when he had finished, as if it didn't even require a second thought from Jesus. He loves his enemy unconditionally, and in doing so, he gives us a true revelation of the Father's heart. I wonder also what effect this must have had on Judas. He hadn't actually betrayed Jesus yet, so maybe at this point he should have changed his mind when the temptation was at its weakest. But we know, obviously, he does go on to the full betrayal, but not before Jesus knowingly and lovingly washes his feet. Verse 12, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place." I just wonder if John's making quite a big point from this little throwaway statement. Jesus has just done something for which the most part was as normal as it was incredible. And then he just returns to his place. No big show, no song and dance. He just quietly gave himself to others, lowering himself, not to be a doormat, but because he knew the profound significance of such a menial task. Here is a case of love in action. Remember the quote Marshall came out with the other week, and he's used it before. Share the gospel. If necessary, use words. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us we are slaves to Christ. This seems to have quite a negative connotation in our language, but there is a very different inference here. I've got a few different keyboards, one of which is simulating a real piano. But by trying to simulate a real piano, it doesn't have all the other functions that some of my more complex synthesizers have. But by using a special cable, I can connect it to one of the more powerful keyboards, and suddenly it takes on a whole new personality. Without that connection, it can be nothing more than it ever was. But now, all of a sudden, as a slave to another, has this vast array of ability and potential. And so it is with us when we connect with Jesus. We become slaves to a master with so much power. And if he can demonstrate that power in such an amazing, humble way, so too can we. Jesus' example shows us that we shouldn't expect anyone to do anything for us that we wouldn't do ourselves. And by acting in this way out of love for others, we are simply mirroring Jesus' servant heart. Just as Jesus submits to the Father, so too should we submit to him. We sing the song here, be lifted up, as we bow down, be lifted up, asking Jesus to increase in our lives as we decrease. We can do this in response to what Jesus has already done for us. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings bows down to wash our feet. And when we do the same for others, we do it for him. Verse 16, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This might seem like a bit of a U-turn from the rest of the account. Jesus has demonstrated that no master is greater than his servant, such that he is too great to humbly serve them. But now he's saying that no servant is greater than his master. He's making the parallel point that despite the foot washing seeming to condescend the power that God has given him, he is still the authority. And basically, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. Jesus goes on to say, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The gospel is a life to be lived in active service. We are God's hands and his feet, his ambassadors here on this earth. In John chapter 5, we read that Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus shows us that no task should be an exception to this rule. Jesus' foot washing is an amazing account of God's glory being revealed in him. And when we humbly serve our friends and our enemies in love and humility, we truly glorify God. James, would you come and lead us in prayer? Thank you.